the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Forward. Amen.
Thank you so much. So if you've got a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 6, and here's a Bible. I've got one, and I will do that. Just before, early in the service, it's a privilege to be here and be part of this worshipping community. It's so good to hear Samuel and Emma talk about the work there. But you know what really touched me this morning? It was the time when John was up here and his little son was crying down there. Did you see that? And what's your name? Sorry. Rob picked up his son and gave him to him. And I thought, isn't this an absolutely perfect picture of what it is to pray for somebody? You see somebody's hurt in their lives and you can hear their crying out. And on somewhere nearby is the father who loves the child. So you pick the person up and you simply place them in the arms of the father. He says, I will wipe every tear from their eyes and there will be no more death or mourning or crying and pain. And as soon as he was embraced, the tears stopped because we're safe in the arms of the father. Isn't that beautiful? It's amazing what you learn from just passing a small child to somebody. So thank you so much. Let's pray, shall we? Loving Heavenly God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. Would you bring the two together in our hearts? And would you equip us this week to live for you and glorify your name? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this week we turn in a hinge, if you like, in the Sermon on the Mount. We have been talking the last few weeks in chapter 5 about an ethical teaching. Teaching about what do we do about anger and lust. What do we do about divorce? What do we talk about letting our yes be yes and our no be no? How do we love those who do not love us? And here we turn instead to talk about some religious practices. Practices, I'm trying to think about it. It's called acts of righteousness in chapter 5. But perhaps a word that means more to us is our spiritual disciplines. What we do to pursue our faith. This is important because if you want to live a life for Jesus, you are going to need to have a rhythm in your life which pursues God and which reminds you of who he is and which helps you when you go out to face the world to do so in a rhythm that is tuned to that harmony with heaven as we go along. Jesus' warning when we come here then is not about the practices themselves. He assumes that you will pray, that you will give, and that you will fast. And in our day, maybe we can add other practices to these. He might assume you go to church, you go to a small group, that you sing worship, that you pray. He doesn't have an issue with that, but what he does have an issue is that we can do the right things in the wrong way. And if we do the right thing in the wrong way, then we end up in the wrong place. These practices are there in order to reorder your desires. What is it that you want out of life? How is it that we live in such a way to put Jesus at the center of that and the pursuit of his kingdom in the middle of it, to lead us in the way of Christ? It is good to do all these things, but still, Jesus says, be warned. You may recall that in the Old Testament, Samuel was charged with a job. Oops, didn't do that. Samuel was charged with the task of finding a king for Israel, and he did it twice. The first time he did it, he went off and he found Saul. And Saul looked the part. He was a big fella, much taller than me, more like Samuel, as it turns out. He was a head taller than everybody else, and he walked around. But as things progressed and things went on, he became insecure. And ultimately, he became fearful and lost his patience. And his rule was not the rule that was intended. And instead, Samuel went again and looked for another king. And he found a little fella, the last of the family, called David. He was ginger. What can you say? The last person people would look to. I speak as the father of three gingers who I love to pieces. And he describes him, this man, as somebody ultimately who is a person after the heart of God. He says, people look at outward appearances, but God looks at your heart. How do you feel about that? Is that good news? Or is it scary news? I think it's both. God doesn't judge you by what you do and by your appearance on the outside, but he sees what's going on inside. Do you know the song Indescribable that we probably sung here? And the last chorus of that changes the chorus, and it says, "He sees the depths of your heart and he loves you the same." Isn't that amazing? He sees what's in the depths of your heart and he loves you the same, because God is after someone who is after his heart. What's your heart after this morning? So in the 80s, there was a band called Bananarama. I don't know if you know them. Bananarama sang a song with the Fun Boy Free. And the song they sang, you can join in with me if you like this, because I'm going to sing now. And you'll find that I sing most weeks. He goes, "It ain't what you do, it's the way that you do it." This is very good. "It ain't what you do, it's the..." Very good, Gemma. Very good indeed. As you go along there. So here's the thing. I think Jesus thinks it is not only what you do, it is also the way you do it. It is both what you do and the way that you do it that gets results. So you can pray in such a way which is inappropriate, which puts you in the middle rather than God in the middle. And everything I want to talk about this morning is this reversal that happens when you come to know Jesus. When your life is no longer about making you the center of the universe and the most important thing, and God becomes the center of the universe, that means that you cannot go home from church saying, "Well, I didn't get anything out of the worship this morning." Little lesson, worship isn't for you. It's for God. Why do you give? It's for God. Why do you pray? It's for good, for God. Why do you work? It's for God. Why do you love your wife? It's for God. Why do you parent your child well? It's for God. Or do you do it for yourself? Verse 1, the structure of what I want to say today is quite simple. I want to look at verse 1 in chapter 6. Then I'm going to look at the pattern that's seen in both prayer, fasting, and giving. I'm not going to go into detail about the Lord's Prayer. You know that, but I recommend that to you, and we're going to pray the Lord's Prayer at the end. So verse 1 says this: "Be careful not to practice your righteousness, not to do your spiritual disciplines, not to live out your faith in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." Be careful, it begins. Did you notice that? Be careful. Why would somebody say be careful? Because there is a danger involved. Isn't that right? You ever thought about that? When you pray, there's a danger involved. When you give, there's a danger involved. Because lurking around whenever you pray is your ego. Why are you doing this? Who is most important in what you're doing? It is possible, it seems, to do something that looks like a good thing, which turns out to be a bad thing because of the way in which it's done. It belies a heart that is misfiring at best and selfish at worst. Be careful, he says. It is possible to have a form of godliness, as it says in Timothy, but to lack its power. You can look like the right thing, but you can miss the heart that's there. That's why if you were here in the evening a few weeks ago, I started speaking by saying, what is it that makes a good church? And you could all have an answer to that. And I said, my answer to that is, if you could have a stethoscope and put it to the wall of the church and you heard the heartbeat of Jesus there, that is a good church. Ba-boom, ba-boom, ba-boom. When God puts his spiritual stethoscope here, what does he hear? What does he hear? So be careful. Watch out. Take note. Is what it says. And the particular reason he says this comes through a string of statements that Jesus then says. And this is like he's winding himself up to get to the point, but he doesn't get there till the very last bit of it. Be careful, he says. Well, remember that. Be careful not to practice your acts of righteousness. That can't be the end of the sentence, because he does want you to practice your acts of righteousness. Be careful not to practice your acts of righteousness in front of others. Who's been singing here this morning? Why didn't you go in the cupboard and do it? Well, that can't be right either. Be careful not to practice your acts of righteousness in front of others, and here's the key, to be seen by others. In other words, don't come into the church and say, "Look at me, aren't I great?" Now, you won't say that intentionally, nobody does, but the implication of what's in your heart and what's going on and what really matters may suggest that as you go on. And Jesus takes this very, very seriously. What is the problem is pursuing God for yourself, to be seen by others, replacing God as the center of our heart with ourself, so that what we do that appears to be for God becomes self-serving instead of it. Again, I didn't get anything out of the worship today. What are we saying when we say that? And the end of this summary introduction, which I'm going to, is this. It says, if you do this, if you do your acts of righteousness in front of others to be seen by others, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Now, this is interesting. What do you think about the word reward? Do you think that you get a reward for living your Christian life well? Isn't it not about reward? Isn't it just about serving God? Except for the fact that the New Testament does talk quite regularly about pursuing prizes and winning reward. So that is in the New Testament, but we have to understand what that is, and we're going to come back to that in a minute. I think the key thing here is that reward is tied up with the thing that we're doing it. So if you're praying, the reward is not something that's external to that, i.e., we haven't moved house yet. It's a pain in the backside. Can I say that in church? I've got to worry. Angela, can I say that? You're my moral barometer here. Eight weeks of living here, thanks to the kindness of others in other people's houses. We're moving again, thank you, to somebody else's house on Monday. We still haven't got an exchange date. I've been praying about it. It hasn't happened. What's going on? But is my prayer ultimately about getting what I want? Or is my prayer about discovering the heart of God through this? Frankly, I wish it was about getting what you want. But it doesn't seem to be that. I want to say that when we pray with God at the center, our reward is in the prayer itself. It's tied up with the thing itself. It's intrinsic to it. You don't worship in order to get something. You worship because you want to love God, and it's intrinsic to it. You don't give because you want to get something out of it. You give because Jesus gives, and it's intrinsic to it. You become like Jesus as you go along it. We have to change the way we think, is what Jesus is saying, is to stop thinking instrumentally as if we do this in order to get that, rather than to say that the way we live is totally holistic. It is because we're pursuing Jesus, that our reward chases us all the time. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I think that's there. Reward is tied up with the heart, with what we are intending. If what you're intending is about yourself, then your reward will be about exactly that. If it is about God, then your reward will be about that. Okay, so far? Everyone all right? Good. But now we're going to move on to look at the actual practice of giving. So if you look in your Bible, you can see that the next few verses go on to that there. So Jesus picks three practices. I'm not sure if this is an exclusive, an exhaustive list of everything that everybody did in Jesus' day in order to pursue God. Certainly we could create a different list, but exactly the same principles would apply to our list as they do to this. Okay? First words are these words, when you. So the assumption of Jesus is that if you're serious about him, you will order your life in such a way that puts him at the center, and you will put practices into place which make sure that that remains the case. Some of us should do that. When I was in university, everyone talked about your quiet time and what were you doing. Why did they talk about that? Well, at its worst, I have to say, it was because, well, if you're a good Christian, you do quiet times and you're measured by your quiet times. Hold on, what's the judgment that's going on here? I had a little problem with that because I realized that I could do a quiet time and read my Bible every day because I was born at the time I was. If I was born in the 14th century, I wouldn't have been able to do that because I wouldn't have been able to read. Did that make me a bad Christian? So this is a modern construct to a degree, what you said there. What's more important isn't reading your Bible every day, but is having a heart after God every day and taking every advantage that you have, bless you, you can all read, to actually pursue God as you go along this. It is important when you do this, have a rhythm of faith activity that develops us. I put this book up here. Has anyone read this book? I love this book. Did you like it? Good. I absolutely love this book. I totally commend it to you. If you want to read a book about practices that will help you have a rhythm to pursue Jesus, read this book. You can find a website called Practicing the Way. You can find podcasts as well. It has fed me. Sometimes I think it's a bit self-helpy, but that's okay. It's only occasional. Most of the time, it's really, really brilliant. Jesus is in Cairns. He said, when you, he says, the next thing he says is, don't be like the hypocrites. Don't be like the hypocrites. So if you're going to say don't be like something, you need to know what a hypocrite is in order not to be like it. Does that seem reasonable? In Jesus' day, hypocrite, now someone has said that the word hypocrite comes into the moral language of Western society through Jesus. He picks up this word from one place and applies it to something else, and it becomes part of our moral language. Has anyone said to you, Christians, they're all hypocrites? Anyone ever said that? What's the right answer to that question? The answer is yes. Yes, we are, and so are you. What is a hypocrite? A hypocrite was somebody who wore a mask, they say, because actors wore these masks. And hypocrites in Greek were actors. In Hamlet, I feel so happy we got some Shakespeare here today, everybody. In Hamlet, Hamlet says to Ophelia, God hath given you one face, and you make for yourselves another. Now, Hamlet's not a very nice man at this point. He's talking to Ophelia. And on one level, he's saying, you know, you're beautiful, but you've covered yourself in makeup and you're leading me astray. That's what he's saying. But actually, he's also saying, you have got one face that God has given you and you make for yourself another. If you're a young person here, and I consider myself a young person, and you're on social media, then God, what you do on social media is a danger that you may be creating a face for yourself beyond the face that God has given you. You will project the way that you want to be seen onto line. You become an avatar online. Some people have completely separate identities online. And yet God calls us to integrity, not to be hypocrites. A hypocrite in this sense then means that you're not to be trustful and you don't be like that, Jesus says. But the Bible Project goes on and says, actually, a better definition of a hypocrite comes from a different Shakespeare. It doesn't say this, actually. I just put this bit in there. It comes from As You Like It, not from Hamlet. Because in As You Like It, Jacques, the cat clown, says, all the world's a stage. In other words, a hypocrite is somebody who lives a life of performance to be seen by others in order to get what they can get out of that. And Jesus says, don't be a Christian like that. Don't be a Christian like that. The Bible Project says someone who does the right thing for the wrong reason. Does the right thing for the wrong reason. And the question here is, who is your audience and whose applause are you seeking? Who is your audience and whose applause are you seeking? This is totally transformative if you put this into life, into practice in your life. As Bainimarama would say, it ain't what you do, it's why you do it. It's why you do it. Sin is subtle and insidious. And we can think even that we're doing the things, good things, and turns out that we have wrong priorities in our hearts, and subtly we are being led away. And geography O-level, I learned about longshore drift. Hands up who knows about longshore drift? This is what longshore drift is. A pebble's over here, and the tide's going this way, and it's just dozing off, and it's nice sunny afternoon, so he wakes up, the tide moves. Oh, hold on, the view's different. I've gone from somewhere to another place. I don't know how that happened. That's longshore drift. The tide has subtly moved you along. If you don't identify why you're doing what you're doing and don't audit that regularly and don't come under accountability of other people, you are in danger of drift. And you will find that you are doing what seems like a good thing for the wrong reason. And Jesus says, be careful about this. Be careful about this. So applying this to Matthew 6 and to giving, Jesus goes on and he says this. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues or on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. What a great phrase, because we have it in English, don't we? Don't blow your own trumpet. There it is. Don't blow your own trumpet when you give. I walked here this morning past a school called Maynard School, is it called, over that way? And there's a blue plaque outside of it, and it said, I don't know, John Farnsbarns, that wasn't his name. John Farnsbarns lived here, and he gave loads of money to the cathedral. And we're very grateful to John Farnsbarns. There it is on a blue plaque on the wall, centuries later. Don't give like that. Don't go, bah, 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 blue plaque, look what I've done. Don't be like someone in my old church who said this to me once. Steve, I'm just concerned about some of the way that things are going in church, and you do need to remember that when we built this building, I gave quite a lot of money to this church. Hold on a minute. Why did you do that? Why did you do that? Now, I'm not saying that anyone like here is like that, but it's subtle, isn't it? Don't make the end of your faith kudos, personal pride, advancement. In Jesus' day, he lived in a shame and honor culture. If you were seen to give and other people saw you, then it would be to your advantage and you would move up the pecking order within the society. Look at me, at what I'm giving. I'm more liked as a consequence. In our social media world, we put things out there, and if you've seen, I've got 175 likes on the picture that I put there yesterday. Isn't that good? What's going on there? I confess I'm like that. I put out my Rise and Shine thing on a Wednesday morning and see how many plays there is on it by the end of the week. I'm not sure if that's a good thing. This isn't the heart of the matter, or at least that's not all that it is. You see, our life is more than the passing glow of a few moments rounded with a sleep and then is no more. Our life has more than that. Or if you don't think it has, then that's all it will be. And you will get your reward, and that will be that. That's not what we're called to. This isn't the end of the practices. It's not a reflection of the heart of Jesus. Dallas Willard, who wrote a book that I've read about this, translates a verse in John 5:44 like this, saying, "How can you have faith when you seek glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the one who is God alone?" How can you practice faith if everything you do is about you rather than about God? True spiritual practice focuses on God, reliance on God, speaking to God in order to glorify God. He and he alone is sufficient. That's why Jesus says, when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Don't make a song and a dance of giving. Just do it. Do it secretly, quietly, do it faithfully, because it reflects the heart of God. The person who ran family work at my previous church was called Joe White, and every now and again she'd come to me with a corrective and she'd say these words, "Audience of one, Steve, audience of one." In other words, what matters here is that you're doing this for God. How would that transform your work this week? Seriously. Go to the office tomorrow morning and say, audience of one, audience of one. This is what matters. And as we go along this. So, coming back to reward. Paul said, didn't he, that he ran the race in order to win the prize. Do you remember that? Hold on, is that a reward? What's the prize? What are you going to get if you go along this? I want to say that our reward is intrinsic to our heart's desire. It's tied up with this. On one level, that reward is our salvation. That's what we're heading towards. We don't earn it, but that is expressive of everything we do is not to earn that salvation, but it is expressive of the salvation that we know we have. That's why we do. That's why we give. That's why we pray. We long for that salvation. So in 1 Peter, the letter begins with these words, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Listen to this. "In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade." You have a reward. It is eternal. And you store up for that as you look towards heaven. But more than this, I would say, our reward is not just our salvation. Look at this from Genesis 15, verse 1. "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. What is Abraham's reward for being faithful to God? You see that? God is his reward. I am your reward. You're not faithful to me in order that. You're faithful to me and you have your reward. Because if your greatest desire is God himself, then by serving God, you will have your reward. What do you think about heaven looking forward? You ever think about heaven? Anybody think about heaven? Tim, do you ever think about heaven? Yes, I do occasionally. Some people say, well, I don't want to go to heaven if there's not cricket there. I don't go to heaven if there's not cricket there. Now, this belies a certain view of heaven. It says that heaven is personal fulfillment written to the nth degree. Heaven will be everything you like all around you. That can't be right, can it? If the centre of our life is God. Surely it's not about me getting everything I want. And what does that say about our faith? If that's the future that you're working towards, your desires in the present will be shaped by that. I want to make sure that I've got a ticket for the test match and everything will go towards that. That's what matters, and I will get that. But what if your view of heaven is about the presence of God? Being in God's presence eternally and knowing peace. If that's your view of heaven, and it's my view of heaven, I don't fully understand it, but I think that's what it is, then my life now is about practicing the presence of God. Because that's what I want. My reward is intrinsic to what I do. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So, to close with, all of this, that's the pattern for those three things there. But in the middle of it, there is a slight breaking away. Because in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7 to 8, we read this. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This talks to a view of faith where you manipulate God by your prayers and get what you want as a result of it. It's an Argos view of prayer. You ever have an Argos view of prayer? You go to what my friend called the laminated book of dreams, and you read through it. You put your number in. You go to the counter. Please, Lord. And then someone comes and gives you what you want. And that's what prayer's like. You fill in your chit and God comes and gives you exactly what you want at the end of it. That's pagan prayer. Christian prayer is about a relationship. It's not about demanding stuff that you need that God will give to you and expecting a quick answer. It is putting your trust in God and finding freedom in that. It's the practice of a relationship. And the Lord's Prayer that we've been talking about says that that the heart of that Christian prayer is this phrase, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is a prayer of longing and of trust. When I watch the news, thank you Samuel for your reminder of all the war zones, don't you watch the news and think, this isn't the way things should be. This is just wrong. I wish it was different. I long for an end to this. I long for peace. The kingdom of God will be a place of peace. This is Christian prayer. When I pray for someone for healing, I believe in praying for healing. What am I praying? For something in the here and now, a little bit of magic that will make me feel good? No, of course not. I believe that in the end there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Future, come into the present, demonstrate the reality. Would you give us a moment of blessing that's unsought of? And how glorious and wonderful and surprising is that when it happens? That's why we pray. So, to move back and to move towards a conclusion, I thought I'd move back to our friend Frank from last week. Because actually, the point I've been making is exactly what I've said all along. It's not what you do, it's who you are. It's where your heart is. God looks at the outward appearance and what you do. Sorry, people look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. This is, you know what one of the most popular songs in a crematorium is? My Way. That's what you sing. And this is Frank Sinatra's Lord's Prayer. It's his personal prayer because he's his personal Lord. My kingdom come, my will be done on earth as my personal bespoke heaven. This is the prayer that most people are praying. But you're supposed to be different. You're supposed to be praying your kingdom come, your will be done. For the kingdom, the power and the glory are yours, Jesus. Now, and forever. It's a prayer centered on God, trusting in Jesus, longing for the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. It's all our prayers. Every prayer you have is that prayer. Every single prayer is that prayer. And it's the theme of our acts of righteousness. This is what we do when we give, because we long for the kingdom and there will be a place where all needs are met. This is what we do when we forgive, because in the kingdom there will be forgiveness and peace. This is what we do when we worship, because that's what heaven will be like, a place of worship. This is what we do when we come to small groups and support each other, because there will be a place when people love each other perfectly. And so we anticipate that when we come here. And Jesus is the end and the center and the way and the life. The prayer Jesus gives calls the future into the present. I want you to hear this. It's a place of loving adoption. It's a place of holy goodness. It's a place of justice, a place of provision, a place of forgiveness, a place freed from evil. It is God's place. Scott McKnight reflects this. My mind is tied too much to the here and now and not enough to God's future kingdom. That kingdom in the future will shape how we live now. There is a yearning for the kingdom at work in Jesus' prayer. May your kingdom come. May your will be done in Exeter as it is in heaven. Amen. Amen. God bless you.